If you have a Bible with you today, please take it and turn to Acts chapter 17, the book of Acts chapter 17. Now, if you'd like to follow along with us, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. You can grab one of those and find your way to page 926, and that should be the 17th chapter of Acts. Not many years ago, Armand Nicolai, a professor of psychiatry at the Harvard Medical School, conducted a survey of participating psychologists on the subject of the basic requirements for a well-adjusted and happy life. A well-adjusted and happy life. How does that sound for you today? Does anybody want a well-adjusted and happy life? It's okay to say yes. This isn't a trick question. I'm not going to spring something on you as though it's wrong to want that. I think we probably would all agree that a well-adjusted, happy life sounds very attractive. And so Dr. Nicolai conducted this survey among professional psychologists. What's it take to live such a life? What's required for a well-adjusted and happy life? Now, interestingly, Armand Nicolai from the Harvard Medical School is a Christian, and the survey respondents were not. And the survey concluded that there were four basic requirements for a well-adjusted and happy life. You ready for this? You get this and you're home already, okay? This is all it takes. I'm going to start at the fourth one and work our way back to the top answer, okay? Four basic requirements for a well-adjusted and happy life. Number four, a developed sense of personal standards. A developed sense of personal standards. That there must be some sort of way to measure what is good and to live a life in accordance with a standard of goodness and morality, okay? A developed sense of personal standards. Number three, sensitivity to the needs of others. Sensitivity to the needs of others. The people around you need to matter to you. Number two, self-identity and purpose. To know who you are and why you're here. So far, so good, yes? It's all, I mean, you can find those things in the Bible, can't you? You ready for number one? This is interesting. The number one response to the four basic requirements for a well-adjusted and happy life is this: acceptance of the inevitability of death. Acceptance of the inevitability of death. So who among us has ever brought up the subject of death at a dinner party? I mean, you know, just to be fun, just to be the fun one in the room. You know, I mean, nobody wants to talk about death. We try to remove it, or we try to caricature it in such a way and to make it seem inconsequential, like it is in many action movies, that we remove it from ourselves quite a bit of distance. You know, it used to be that Christians were reminded regularly of death, not only because people didn't tend to live very long, but also because every Sunday at church, right next to the sanctuary, was the churchyard, the cemetery. So every week as you worshiped, every week as you sang hymns and heard the word preached and prayed, you could look right out to the side through the windows and see the gravestones of your relatives. Now we don't have cemeteries in our churches really anymore. We have cafes. We don't have. I'll let you decide if that's an improvement or not. An acceptance of the inevitability of death. Well, can I just tell you that the Bible speaks directly to each and every one of those concerns? That in the Bible we're told that each of us are made in the image of God, this infinite, holy, personal God. We are made in His image, but that along with the rest of humanity, we have fallen into sin, that we are born sinful. That no one ever has to learn how to sin because we're born with a sinful nature. And that because of this rebellion against God that is inborn into us, we see all kinds of decay and all kinds of destruction and all kinds of chaos around the world, and not just out there, but in here as well. And so issues like death, morality, identity, and love, these are not just theoretical issues, are they? These shape our lives. These are the things that matter deeply to us. And it is into these very questions where the Christian faith speaks so clearly and so eloquently. The Christian faith explains what most needs to be explained. It resolves in an intellectually and emotionally and spiritually convincing and satisfying way that the problems that loom most threateningly on the horizon of the human life are addressed directly by God. The Bible tells us who God is, where we came from, who we are, and what went wrong. But the Bible also tells us how God is fixing it. How he's making things right. Now back to Dr. Nikolai's research. That number one answer to what is required to live a life of well-adjustment and satisfaction, of happiness, is acceptance of the inevitability of death. But how do we get there? How do we come to accept the inevitability of death without losing hope, without despairing? How does one get to a place of the acceptance of the inevitability of death that is both hopeful and honest? Jacques Derrida and the other postmodern philosophers held that the one big question that philosophy must answer but probably cannot is this. Why not suicide? And of course, the postmodernists are right, really, in this. Since they reject the idea of God outright, they really do strike a nerve here in saying, since there is no God, then that means there is no meaning. And if there is no meaning, then your life has no meaning. It possesses no meaning other than what you may sentimentally imagine it to have. And if that's the case, why prolong the dread any further than it must be prolonged? It's a terrifying prospect, but a world without God is a terrifying prospect. Well, I'm telling you that only the well-informed Christian can face all the facts of human experience, including death, without betraying logic or reason or human experience. They can face those things and not despair. Only the Christian can look at death without denying what it actually is. The Christian can afford to look at death and not say silly things like, well, you know, it's just a natural part of the life cycle. Or, you know, death is just an illusion. Christians don't have to say that kind of silly thing. Because only the Christian can look at the reality and ugliness of death and answer back with one word, resurrection. Now, look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand. We stand here when we read God's word out of reverence because this is God's word. It's authoritative and it is without any error and it is for our good. Hear now the word of the Lord. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of God. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help in hearing and understanding your word. Father, this is your time, the time that you have chosen to speak to us in a unique way through your word. And so help us to hear you, Lord, to receive what you say in joy. And God, I pray for those who are here that are skeptics, who do not yet believe. Oh God, I pray that you'd grant them faith, that you would open their eyes, and that they would see the truth and the hope and the glory of the risen Christ. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, with the exception of Rome itself, no other city in the empire carried as much cultural influence as Athens, Greece. Athens was an ancient city. It was the center of life in Greek culture. Its stunning architecture, its vast array of temples made it one of the most impressive cities in the ancient world. And as the Apostle Paul points out, Athens was a very religious city. The Greek historian Xenophon described Athens as, quote, one great altar, one great sacrifice. Another, a well-known Roman satirist, wrote that in Athens it was easier to meet a statue than it was to meet another human being. The goal of the impressive Parthenon, that iconic work of Greek architecture, the goal of the building itself was to serve, to embrace every god. In fact, so committed were the Athenians to their view of many gods that they even dedicated a temple, as we're told here in this passage, a temple to an unknown god. Now, you can understand their worldview. There must be many gods, they thought. Certainly, we may have missed one. And so they went to the trouble of building a temple to whatever god they might have missed. We're told in verse 16 that Paul was distressed and even angry over the proliferation of idolatry in that city. As he walked through Athens, Luke here in Acts tells us that Paul was perplexed, that he was angry. Paul did not look at the evidence of their religion and say, you know, as long as they're religious, you know, as long as they're spiritual, we can be encouraged. No. Paul saw the proliferation of gods. He saw that they were knee-deep in idols, and it grieved him, it angered him. Because idolatry is not just simply one acceptable religious choice among many, nor was their idolatry the natural result of a lack of information. What was behind the idolatry in Athens, what was behind the idolatry of every civilization at that time, even to our own day, is a stubborn rejection of the truth that God has made plain to everyone. So Paul's words that day when he said, "Men of Athens, I can see that in every way you are very religious." When Paul said that, it may have sounded like, to those who didn't know him, it may have sounded like a compliment. It was not. Now the main action in the passage we just read takes place on the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill. It was then and remains today a prominent outcropping of rock from which you can view the whole city of Athens. The Greeks knew it as the Areopagus, or literally, the Ares Rock. Now, Ares was the Greek god of war. And on that rock, in that place, significant business was done. If you were accused of murder in Athens, you were taken to the top of Ares Rock, the Areopagus, to be charged. But more often, it was used as a gathering place for the philosophers of the day. Now, it became known as Mars Hill by the Romans. Rome, you see, had conquered Greece militarily, but Greece had conquered Rome culturally. And what Rome did is they really adopted the Greek gods and just renamed them. And so Mars, being the Roman god of war, now the Areopagus was known by the Romans as Mars Hill. And there the philosophers would gather. You have to remember that Greece was the place of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. They were known for their philosophy, renowned for it. Even to this day, we still read the works of those men. Even today, philosophers, Christian and non-Christian, look back and read the words of Aristotle. And now some 400, 500 years after those men, Paul is there, and he's there among the philosophers. And at that time, you had two main schools of philosophy operating in Greece. You had the Stoics, and you had the Epicureans. Now, they were different. They conceived of the world in different ways. The Stoics basically saw that salvation, or, well, not really salvation, but a well-adjusted life, was lived by removing yourself emotionally as much as possible from situations. That's why to this day, when somebody is kind of guarded, they're not very emotional, they seem to be real steady, what do we call them? Well, they're very stoic, okay? The Epicureans were very different. They wanted to live for pleasure. You know, you needed to make the most out of life, indulge those things. But what's interesting, what they agreed upon, the Stoics and the Epicureans, is that there was no life after this life. They scoffed at the idea of any kind of resurrection. The Jews, and there was a synagogue in Athens, the Jews believed in some form of a life beyond this life. In their own scriptures, for instance, you know, they knew that David looked forward to being reunited with his dying child in the age to come. You know, so there was a concept of resurrection even among the Jews. But this was mocked by the Greeks. There's no life after this life. You don't go on and live like the gods live. You have this life and then it's over. And so it was strange for them to hear this Jewish preacher in their public spaces in the city proclaiming a risen Christ. And not only a risen Christ, but a resurrection for all of those who are his. This was an odd and probably rather scandalous teaching for the Greeks, for the philosophers of that day. And as Paul's practice was, as he went to Athens and he started in the synagogue proclaiming Christ to his fellow Jews, and then from there he would move into the public spaces and begin to proclaim Christ to whatever Gentiles would give him an audience. And you have to understand that Paul was a learned man, and they would have been impressed with what they were hearing, at least in terms of the argument that he was making. And so they ask him to come. They ask him to appear before him. Now, this would have been a privilege. Not just anybody selling any set of ideas would have been invited to the Areopagus. Not just any guy with an axe to grind would have been invited to the Areopagus. But someone whose ideas were considered important enough to discuss, to think about, even possibly while still being rejected. And Paul was a man of learning. You have to understand, he had an elite education. He was, by any reasonable standard, an extraordinarily effective writer, a great communicator of important ideas. And so there he is in Athens, the crown jewel of Greece and of Greek culture. And he's invited to come. Now, the philosophers of Athens, this invitation to Paul was probably no more than an exercise in their own curiosity about this man who's willing to stand in their streets and proclaim a resurrection. But for Paul, going to the top of that rock was to do battle. And that is what he did. The Greeks, like most of the people in the ancient Near East, conceived of a rather chaotic universe overseen by a multiplicity of gods. Now, it's easy to understand why they would think that this is a chaotic universe. They, after all, were sinners living in a sinful world, a fallen world. I mean, you and I can look around and we see a lot of chaos, don't we? We see destruction, we see sin, we see hatred and violence, we see vice and all kinds of immorality. We see the decay of the human body. We see things live and grow and then die. It's easy to understand why therefore anybody in this kind of a world would look around and say, this must be a universe that is chaotic fundamentally. But they were wrong. They were witnessing the effects of sin, and they didn't recognize it. So they had this multiplicity of gods, because after all, a chaotic universe has to come out of a chaotic source. So you've got all of these different gods all doing their own thing. Some of the gods had different levels of power. They had different levels of authority. They had different spheres of influence. And that leads to a rather chaotic situation. Some of the gods were even the offspring of conjugal unions between the gods and humans. And like their human creators, the gods could be kind or cruel. They could be thoughtful or capricious. They could be faithful or duplicitous. They could be honorable or immoral. They were at times jealous of one another to the point of murder, even waging war. The gods were also amorous. Having been created by men, it's no surprise why they would be amorous. They engaged in intimate relations with one another or even with various human consorts. So it becomes obvious rather quickly that the religious world of the ancient Near East and the religious world specifically of the Greeks was one of superstition. Now, superstition refers to a view of the world which attributes, for instance, the cause of an infection to a spirit or an angry god rather than to germs. Superstition has no category for proper causation. Now, hear me. Superstition has no category for proper causation. It doesn't understand cause and effect. Okay? Now that's important to remember here. Because the opposite of superstition is not the belief that there is nothing spiritual. So supernatural is not the opposite of superstition. All right? And this is important because Paul was a man who believed in the supernatural. If you're a Christian, you're a supernaturalist, but I hope you're not superstitious. Superstition does not understand the proper relation between cause and effect. So, for example, one of the reasons for the tragic spread of AIDS on the African continent is the superstitious worldview that the disease itself is caused by angry spirits. And in some cases, they believe that it is caused by the jealousy of a wife. And so you have this pattern of men who go out and they get AIDS the way people get AIDS. And when it's discovered, they accuse their wives of being jealous, and that's why they got it. And because there is this superstitious worldview, it's accepted as true. Why? What's superstition? A denial of proper cause and effect. Now, we in the sophisticated West are never superstitious, are we? Walk down the streets of Washington, D.C., and you will find tarot card readers and psychics. But more than that, how about us in the sophisticated West? How about this? We have our own superstitions as well about the world, and you don't have to go to a tarot card reader to be superstitious. No, all you have to do to be just one other superstitionist in the sophisticated West is to look at the intricate universe, to understand the irreducible complexity of a cell, and instead of seeing the work of a divine designer, you conclude that all of that must have happened by unguided natural selection. That, my friend, is improper cause and effect, and it is superstition. The men of Athens observed the universe and the world around them, and they saw the chaos of the warring gods. So Paul's address to the philosophers in Athens aimed directly at their superstitious view of reality. He confronted them with a vision of the world, which was certainly supernatural, but it was not at all superstitious. To say that we live in a supernatural universe means that there is more than meets the eye, that God is, and that He acts in His world. To deny the supernatural, to deny God, is as superstitious as first century Athens, because it denies proper cause and effect. I think one of the finest philosophers in the English-speaking world is a man named Edward Fraser. He has called atheism, quote, the last superstition, on precisely these grounds. This sort of contemporary, sophisticated superstition asks us, ironically, to deny the very canons of science that they depend upon for everything else, so that we are expected to believe that something can come from nothing. That is superstition, my friends. We're told that order can come from chaos. Again, superstition. We're told that mutations create rather than destroy. Superstition. So to believe in God is to confess belief in a supernatural universe, but it is also to reject the superstitions of the polytheists and the atheists. The universe was created. It was created intelligently and orderly. This is supernatural, but it is not superstitious. Superstition is believing that the world spilled forth from the chaotic fumblings of the gods, or that it came from nothing at all. So Paul shines a light on their superstitions. He shines a light on our own. And in its place, he offers them a radically different view of the world. And so in his address, Paul gets theological. Paul was, after all, a man of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Scriptures, and so his writings are deeply and profoundly theological. They are about God. And so he does what he does best. He points them to the God who is there. And he uses some of their own language to do so. I see that you've built an altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you about him. And the portrait that Paul crafts for them of the God who is, it becomes apparent very quickly that the God that Paul is proclaiming cannot exist side by side with the rest of their gods. That either this God exists or those gods exist, but they cannot exist at the same time. And Paul makes that clear. The first thing he says about God in verse 24 there is that God is the creator. That God is the creator. So all that you've believed, Athenians, about how all of this came to be, it's wrong. You've been wrong all along. All of these things did not come out of the warring and the loving of the gods. But what does he say? The God, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. God is the creator. Now that immediately undermines their polytheism. No, your gods didn't do a thing. This is the God who created, and He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And that's just simple arithmetic. If God is the creator, then He is the Lord as well. He also says that this God is self-sufficient. Look at what he says again in verse 24 and 25 this time. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, now look what he says, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. The people, their religious life was one act of service to the gods after another. Now, let's try to be clear here. The Bible talks about and we talk about serving God. But here's the difference. Do you see what Paul says? He is not served as though he needed anything. So whatever way that we are called to serve God, it's not to give him something that he's lacking. Service to God is worship. It's glad obedience. But it's never supplying him with something he lacks. Well, the Greeks were constantly having to do this because their gods weren't perfect. Their gods weren't self-sufficient. And so they needed from their human creatures certain things that they themselves lacked. You see this throughout Buddhism and Hinduism as well. Go to Buddhist temples and Hindu temples around the world, and you will, and I'm not trying to be gross here, but you will see hordes of rats. You know why? Because every day the worshipers gather before those giant statues, those gold-leafed statues, and they lay down trays abounding with food before those dead statues. And all that's left is for the rats to come and consume it. They're bringing that food in this age-old practice of supplying their dead gods with what they lack. But this is the self-sufficient God. He's not confined in your temples, and you don't give him what he lacks. He is self-sufficient. Recall Moses' meeting with God before Moses is sent by God to Pharaoh to command him to free the Hebrew slaves. Moses is obviously and understandably very reluctant. He tells God, I cannot go there under my own authority. And of course, God has no intention of sending him under his own authority. And so Moses says, who do I tell them sent me? And you remember God's reply, tell him I am who I am sent you. And God speaks volumes about himself in that name, that Hebrew name, Yahweh. It's very simple. That's simply the Hebrew to be verb, I am. God is saying, I am, you see, I just am. I always have been. I am. I am not created. I am not the result of creative activity. I have always been. I am. I am not I need. I am not I must have. I am. I am. He is the self-sufficient God. And you see, one of the things that's such good news about this is that God doesn't have to manipulate us. Because he doesn't lack anything, he doesn't need to get something out of you. Whatever God commands of us is never to fill up something that's lacking in him. And so where does that leave us? If God calling us to worship him and to glorify him and to obey him is not to fill up something that's lacking in him, then what's it for? Except to fill us with the joy of God. The gods of the pagans, there was no concept of that. The gods of the pagans used their human servants, not for the good of these human servants, but to fill up what was lacking in them. And so the gods had to manipulate people. God will never manipulate you because he'll never need something from you. And therefore, he's free to love you with no strings attached. He's free to love you, not to manipulate you, but because he's love. So God's self-sufficiency is such good news for us. He'll never be capricious. He'll never need to be cruel. He'll never need to manipulate you or lie to you. He's self-sufficient. He's also the life-giving God. Look there again in verse 25. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So God is self-sufficient, so he doesn't need you to give him anything. Rather, what God does is he gives to you life and breath and everything. He is the life-giving God. Anywhere you looked in Athens, you'd see statues of gods, multiplied statues of gods. At that time, first century, it's estimated that there were some 10,000 people living in Athens. It's estimated at the same time that there were some 30,000 idols and statues. And in this little clause, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, was a call in a way for those Athenians to look around you. Look around you. What can those statues, what can those silver figurines give to you? Nothing. They're dead. They're lifeless. They have no motion, no movement, no vitality at all. They're dead, inanimate objects. They can't give you anything. Paul is saying, I'm here to tell you about the God that gives you everything. This living God, this life-giving God, is also the sovereign God. Look there in verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined and allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now, when we say sovereign, what we mean is that God has the power to do everything that he wills. And what's so great about the way that Paul puts this here is that he's talking about a God who takes his human creatures, those whom he himself has created and breathed life into and given to them everything, and he is so sovereign that he moves them about the face of the earth just as he determines. Now, here's why that's so significant in the ears of the Athenians. Everywhere they looked, the only way those gods were ever going to be moved around is if they themselves moved them. Moved them from one place in the house to another place of the house, from one alcove to another alcove, to one place in the temple to another place in the temple. You see, these human creatures were actually the sovereign ones. They had the power over their gods. Paul is showing them this, saying, look around. I'm talking to you about the God who moves you. You spend all day moving your gods. But he is not only the sovereign God, he is also the saving God. Verse 27. That they should seek God and... So there's a purpose. He's continuing with what he just said. God moves his people around. He allots the boundaries on the earth for them. He allots the number of days he's given them. Why? That they should seek God. Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Now, Paul is speaking to unbelievers there. He's speaking to pagans. And he's saying, God is near. God is near to you. He's not far off. He's not aloof. But he cares. This is a God who cares. And he's come near to you. And of course, we know that this is most profoundly true in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has come near to us in flesh and in bone, not in gold and silver and stone, but flesh and blood. He's come near to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and he will save all who look to him. But he is also the just God. He's a God of justice. Look there at verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Paul is saying here, God has been patient for generations with you all. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent means to turn away from your sin. He's called all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. He's referring to Jesus there. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul is saying, God has confirmed the authority of Jesus, the righteous judge, through his resurrection. So Paul has traveled this road with them now. He's been building blocks for them. Instead of going directly to the gospel, he first has to do what? He has to pull the rug out from under their paganism. And he says, now that I've told you about what God is like, because you've missed that, now I'm going to tell you what God is like, and now I'm going to point you towards what he has done in Jesus Christ. Because those pagan gods, that whole worldview, could never conceive of a salvation like this. A salvation that is supplied by a gracious God who sacrifices himself for the sins of his people. And so this is where he points them. He warns them that God will hold them accountable for their idolatry. That even though he's been patient for generations, God has fixed a day of judgment. It's only right that God judges. Can you imagine believing that at the end, no justice was ever going to be done? Think about all of the cruelty in this world. Think about all of the death and murder and violence. Think about all of the mockery of God and the ways that people are used and abused by others. Can you imagine a universe where there would be no justice for any of that? But listen, it's not just the sins out there. It's not just the worst conceivable kinds of things that God must judge. It's my sin and your sin also. It's all sin. Because everything that's wrong out there, I'm in some way a contributor because I'm one more sinner that lives on the planet. And so even our sin has to be judged, but here's the genius of the gospel. In Christ, God has already judged the sins of his people, of all who will believe. That's why we stand before him uncondemned, struggling with our sin every day, yes, but not condemned. But Paul here is warning these unbelievers. God is your judge, and he will come to judge you in the person of the risen Christ. Jesus is your judge. Don't believe me, Athenians? Go to the tomb. It's empty. It's empty. God has proven everything we apostles preach to you, Paul is saying. He's proven it all. He's confirmed it all. Why? By raising Jesus from the dead. Listen, the apostle Paul was a Christian because the tomb of Jesus was empty. Paul would have never been a Christian if Jesus was in the tomb. The apostles, these men who, when Jesus was arrested and tortured and crucified, they fled the scene. They'd lost hope. They didn't believe. They were afraid. Why is it that in 3 days they changed so radically to the point that they laid their lives down? What changed? The tomb was cleared out. The tomb was emptied. Now, I've said this before and I'll say it again. Christianity was the easiest religion in the history of man to stamp out. It could have been stamped out. Jesus was crucified on a Friday. His followers who had fled and were afraid were now emboldened by Sunday and Monday. It could have been stopped on Monday if the religious leaders and or the Romans had simply brought out the corpse of Jesus. We wouldn't even have known about Christ. He would have been one of the various religious leaders that walked around and had little gatherings here and there and died and never came back. But the reason why there are nearly 2 billion people on the planet today who say that Jesus is Lord, and yes, we can debate all of that later, but there's nearly 2 billion people on the planet today that say Jesus is Lord. The reason that is so is because no one has ever been able to produce the body of Christ. He rose. He really rose. Paul is proclaiming here an actual physical resurrection. He's not saying, now when I say the resurrection, what I really mean is that the influence of Christ is preserved. Nonsense. What Paul is saying is that Jesus' body, which was really dead, was reanimated. That his heart began to beat again, that blood began to flow through the arteries again, that the synapses in his brain were firing again, and that he came out fully animated out of that tomb. He took off the shroud, folded it neatly, and walked out. That's the real resurrection. Paul wouldn't have followed Christ for any other reason, for anything less. And I don't think any of us would either. Just as the gospel writers state, when Jesus was raised, he was really raised. His body was brought back to life, and gloriously so. And our Lord continues in this glorified body. This is a mystery to be sure, but without sacrificing any of his deity, without any of the voluntary limitations of his earthly incarnation, Jesus continues in a body, his resurrection, glorified body, a body which is the forerunner of the body that you and I will have when he raises us as well, a body without corruptibility, a body without disease, a body without sin. I love what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 15, in a text, the reference to which I had engraved on my father's gravestone, Paul writes this, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, there will be some who will be left alive. Some Christians will live to see the returning Christ. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, Paul that day preached not only about the resurrection of Christ, but about the resurrection for all who believe. We're told that as they heard these things, that they heard about, quote, the resurrection. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's to be expected. That's to be expected. For some, for those who are perishing, the gospel is a fragrance of death unto death. But for those who are being saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God, a fragrance of life. So some mocked, but we're told there also in verse 32, others said, "We will hear you again about this. Tell us more." So Paul went out from their midst, but he was joined by some. He was joined by Dionysius, a man. He was also joined by Damaris, a woman, and others followed, because when they heard the gospel, they smelled the fragrance of life unto life. And who can explain such a thing other than the grace and the mercy of God? The resurrection of Jesus, this message has survived 2,000 years of attempts to disprove it. It's just really hard to disprove something that's true. Maybe you've been moved in the past to a point of believing that this must be true. Maybe it's taken you years, but you finally believe, yes, this makes sense. But in the face of all of this evidence of the resurrection of Christ, you still want to wait before you go all in. Maybe you're thinking, you know, Jesus is going to spoil your fun. And maybe once you get as old as the preacher and life is over, you know, 52, there's just no more fun, then you'll follow Jesus. Well, I'm saying to you that you have no right to wait. The moment you know that Jesus lives, the moment you know that the tomb is empty, then you fall to your knees and you worship your risen Savior. You give Him your heart. You give Him your life. You become His follower. If today you believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you don't need to wait until you feel strangely warmed. You don't need some heightened atmosphere. You don't need repetitive singing. What you need is to follow Christ. In the final analysis, there is only one great reason for being a Christian, and it's this: because it's true. All that Paul said to the men on Mars Hill was true. And that is why Dionysius and Damaris and all of the others followed him from that place. What will you do? If you believe that Jesus is alive, then follow him. Give him your life. Worship him. Cling to him. And say with doubting Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Let's pray. God, we ask that we would walk with joy in the truth that Christ is risen. I pray, Father, for the one whose hope is very thin today because of suffering and sorrow. Would you remind them, Lord, that a day is coming when the corruptible will put on incorruptibility. That a day is coming and will soon be here where the mortal will take on immortality and we shall all be changed. I pray, Father, that we would walk then in assurance, in hope, but also in urgency. Oh God, I pray that you would open eyes and open hearts in this place today for the one who has wandered away from you, Lord. I pray that you would grant them wisdom and grace so that they would come running back to Christ. Oh God, I pray that you would open their eyes, break their hearts, show them that sin will never keep its promise to them, but you will never fail. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.